So again, picking up where we've been in the upper room discourse, John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, and you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, please have a seat. And let's turn, or you've already turned. You don't need to do anything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to be together, even despite the nasty weather. We thank you for the way that you've worked in our lives through your word. And we trust that you continue to work through it, for the power of the Spirit is married to your word. And the primary way in which he works is through it. So illumine our minds, Lord, that we would understand it, and that it would have a grip on our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We lit a pink candle this morning. Anybody know why we lit a pink candle? Anybody up on medieval Latin liturgy? No. I've had to look this up a bunch of times because I forget every year. I never think about it. But you know, the season of Advent is similar to the season of Lent in the church calendar. It's supposed to be a time of reflection. And we can talk about abuses and weirdness of all that. We kind of forget about it almost as a time of reflection because we get caught up into sort of the more commercial aspects of Christmas, and we do all the celebrating ahead of Christmas. For whatever that's worth, it's supposed to be a time of reflection. And so purple is typically the color, if you're in a more liturgically heavy-handed setting, everything would, you know, the stuff would be draped with purple during the season because it's a time of reflection. However, in the old Latin liturgy, the third Sunday of Advent began with rejoice, which didn't quite fit the purple color. Pink was the color for celebrating, and that's why that one is pink, because to reflect on joy is that. But to reflect on joy in Christmas is a little, is one of those kind of things that you know you're supposed to do, but we're not always really in sync with that. I mean, when you're an adult, you have lots of things filling up your schedule, which is stressful. And you're trying to juggle all the different things. There's expectations to manage. There's presents to wrap. You know, the best part about being a kid is not having to wrap presents, I think. That's the best part at this point in my life, anyway. But there's all kinds of... You're aggressively told that you're supposed to be joyful. But of course, you know, we also remember things we've lost. We think about some of the difficult relationships in our lives. In other words, joy comes to us almost as a demand in Christmas. And yet we're not always so sure that we feel joyful. The joy that Jesus brings comes in this kind of messy circumstance. And what we'll see in this passage this morning is the promise of the joy that he brings, the access that he gives us to it, and the source of our joy. The promise, the access, and the source. The promise is given to us right at the beginning. See, Peter has picked up where Jesus left off. Well, actually, not exactly where Jesus left off. Just before this, Jesus has said that he's going away, and so I'm giving you a new commandment, love one another. We talked about that last week. And Peter's like, yeah, love, you know, okay. That stuff aside, where are you going? Peter's not interested in the commandment Jesus left. He is interested in Jesus going away. And, you know, Jesus tells him, look, you can't come with me. But he does tell him, and this is a little bit, this is a variation on it, right? You'll follow me afterward. It's the end of verse 36. And of course, Peter's like, I'm going to follow you anywhere. And Jesus tells him from the beginning, you know, right near the beginning of this long discussion, Peter, it's not going to go that way. And it is interesting, all of the gospel accounts remind us that Peter denied Jesus three times. All four of the Gospels record it. Peter is in many ways a kind of similar character as Judas, but with a very different outcome. But those words must have sunk in pretty deep, because, you know, we get the chapter break right at the beginning of verse 14, but, you know, that's not in the original text. So you can, our tendency is to think scene break, now chapter 14. That's not how it goes. Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me three times, and follows that immediately with, let your heart not be troubled. We talked about this last week, that this whole conversation in the upper room is about Jesus caring for his disciples, thinking about what they will need. They're not all going to get it before the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it is what will sustain them over the long run. And Jesus tells them, don't be troubled. And again, I think this is for Peter, but it is no doubt for all of the disciples that are there. Don't let your hearts be troubled, because he's going to his Father's house to prepare it. That's what he tells us in verses 1 through 4. He's going there to prepare a place in the Father's house. Now, immediately when you think of the household of God or the house of God in the rest of Scripture, that should turn your mind to a specific location, the temple. It's the temple that we're told is the house of God. And yet, going back even to Exodus when Moses is shown the pattern of the tabernacle, that is just a miniature of God's heavenly dwelling. Moses is taken up into the cloud and told to produce what he sees. And so all along, the temple is supposed to be just kind of like a playset version. That's maybe a little too flippant, but you get the idea, a sort of a miniature of what the real dwelling place of God is like. The place he lives, heaven itself. And the promises of dwelling in God's house are all over the Bible. You can think in particular of Psalm 23, the famous, "The Lord is my shepherd" psalm. Do you remember how it ends? God sets a feast before his enemies, and it says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I don't know if you've, at Thanksgiving or maybe around Christmas, if you're a grown-up, maybe you went back to your childhood home. And that might be a mixed emotion. Several years ago, Saturday Night Live did this skit that was about going back to your hometown. It was, this is how it starts. "It's that time of year again, the holidays." It's a kind of fake commercial. It says, "But this season, don't waste your time on the white beaches of Hawaii. Instead, why not visit the sunny paved streets of your hometown? There you'll enjoy 4-star accommodations at your childhood home, featuring an all-access gym located conveniently in your room, along with a 24-hour business center also located in your room." He's trying to sleep, and of course his mom's on the elliptical, his dad's like printing stuff out, you know. God's dwelling place is not like that. When we think of home, I know that for some that will bring a lot of conflicted feelings. But to dwell with the Lord is a thing that even the very best of families only barely approximate. To dwell with the Lord is to be with him. The promise of joy is that we'll be with God. That's the joy we're promised. The joy is not a thing that we get along with being with God. The joy that we're promised in Scripture is that we will be with God. That is the experience of joy itself. And that's hard to get our heads around because we have a hard time kind of squaring joy with his holiness and his power, with his honor and his glory. It's hard to get our head around. And yet what we're told is this is the promise that we will be with God. And that is our joy. The joy of the believer is to be with him. That's the promise we're given. Now, listen, he goes on. Well, I should say, Philip then speaks up. Thomas speaks up in verse 5. Jesus has said, "You know where I'm going." Saying, "You know, I'm talking about going to heaven." And Thomas, you know, Thomas gets a rap for being doubting Thomas because, as we'll see down the road in chapter 20, he raises questions about the resurrection. But Thomas, whether it's there in chapter 20 or here, Thomas is refreshingly honest. Peter's the guy who's trying to pretend like he's following along most of the time, right? And adding in his comments that display that he has no idea what's actually happening. Thomas is the one who's being honest. Jesus says, "You know where I'm going." And Thomas is like, "We don't know where you're going. We're not following along. We don't know anything about what's happening. You told us someone was going to betray you. And we still haven't figured out who that is. Even though you gave him the bread, even though you told us the guy I give the bread to is the one who's going to betray. We're not following. Got no idea what's happening here. How can we know the way?" And of course, Jesus' response is famous. In verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Some of you will know that already, that John, over the course of this book, Jesus has 7 I am sayings, right? Where he says, "I am this, I am that." Seven, of course, not being an accidental number, certainly. But Jesus, in all those other cases, by the way, uses a pretty concrete metaphor, if you think about it. He says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine. He says, back in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. But even that is an event that's fairly concrete that you can understand, even if people had a hard time making sense of it in the moment. But this is the most, this saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, is the most rich and evocative, I think, of all of them. It invites you to think deeply about it. It's the most abstract in one sense, right? The way, the truth, the life. These are big concepts, right? And they're big concepts that you can trace all the way through Scripture. The ways in which God talks about the way. The way in which God talks about the truth. The way God talks about the life. And Jesus is saying, I am those things. He himself is the way. Now, this is fascinating because we don't tend to take Jesus that seriously, even in the church. We continually think, what is the way that I am supposed to go? What is the way in which I am supposed to act? And we're making the mistake that every other religious system makes, thinking that the way forward is what I do. You don't even have to be all that religious. I mean, even if you're pretty humanistic in your outlook on life and aren't even sure about anything beyond, you still think, look, really what life is about what you accomplish. And Jesus is taking dynamite to that whole way of thinking. The way to the Father is not through what you do. It is me. Jesus is the way. You see, in that sense, what sounds so exclusive, what sounds so exclusionary, right? Christians are often criticized for being exclusive in our viewpoint on what the right way to believe is. What sounds so exclusive, so exclusionary, is actually the most inclusive thing. You see, because every other way of thinking is telling you, you have to be the right kind of person. And only in the gospel are you told Jesus is the person you need. The way is not based on what you have accomplished. The way is him. And so it is open to you no matter how messed up you are. It is open to you no matter how well you think you are doing. The difference, you see, then, is not about, well, I should a choice between I should live my life this way or I should live my life this way. The difference of the gospel is it says, look, you can try to live your life any way you want or think you're supposed to, or you can trust that Jesus has lived the life that was needed in your place. Jesus is the way. He is also the truth. I mean, what does that mean? He's the truth. It's one of the great, I think one of the great scandals of American Christianity that we don't really believe the truth very much. Now, what I mean by that is, really starting since the 60s, but especially In the 80s and 90s, Christians were worried about moral relativism, worried about postmodernism, worried about all those things. But what has been put on display over and over and over again in the church is that we are often willing to compromise on the truth for various reasons. Maybe it's for political power. Maybe it's so that we keep our church running like the smooth machine that we put on an image that we are. I don't think we can claim to be the smoothest machine, but we have slighted the truth over and over and over again. You see, it's not that hypocrisy is anything new. Hypocrisy's been around forever. It's our shamelessness in saying we believe the truth, but ignoring the truth. When Jesus says he is the truth, he doesn't simply mean, though, that he is the sum of all the accurate facts. He means that he reveals what is most essential. First about who we are, but then more importantly about who God is. The truth that is found in Jesus is the character of God in response to sin, in response to evil, in response to death and the destruction of his creation. It is the truth about who God is. It is the truth that does lead us into the truth-telling and all of those other things. And it is so telling when we wander away from the truth and those other things about what we really think about this truth, the truth about who God is. If we cannot be honest about sin, what does it say about what we think of the one who is the truth? If we can't be honest about our lust for power, what does it say about our trust in the one who is the truth? And look, we can talk about that on a big scale. We can talk about that in our own lives personally, individually. See, who Jesus is tells the truth about us. And he's about to unveil all of it. The cross is the great moment of truth-telling. The unbearable weight of sin. But also, the extent of God's love. The extent of God's willingness to do whatever it takes to save us. Jesus is the way and the truth. That's the access we are given. He is also the life, which gets us to the last point about the source of joy. And before we dive deep into that idea of life, see how Philip picks this up in verse 8. It says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Oh, thank you, Philip. As soon as the disciples talk throughout this whole thing, you just get these glimpses into how little they understand what's going on. And Jesus responds, right, by saying, haven't you heard me say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And Jesus said that a bunch of times already. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Believe his testimony, right? Is what he tells them. And don't just believe it just because I say it. Fine, but believe it by the works that I do. I mean, no doubt, Jesus has in mind the final work that he has to do on the cross as well. Again, Jesus knows that they don't understand. And he's preparing them to understand what is about to happen. But he's saying, look, if you want to understand the Father, there is no other way but me. Jesus is one with the Father. You know, as the church would unpack this, right? He is of the same nature with the Father. One in substance and power, right? He is with the Father. His character is identical with the Father. There is no separation between them and their character. Even in their being, in some sense, it's hard to completely get our heads around. You see, Philip is saying, yeah, find Jesus, but there's something else, right? There's more that I need. And Jesus is saying, you have not thought long enough about what we've been doing here. The way to see the Father is to see him in Christ. And look, this is why he says, and we'll touch more on this stuff later, at the end he says, look, I've got more for you to do. In fact, he says there's going to be greater works than these, because as he unpacks the work of the Holy Spirit, they are going to be connected to Jesus and hence to the Father in a way that they can't even imagine at this point. They've got more to do. And so pray. I mean, this is where he ends the passage, at least that we're reading this morning. Pray. Whatever you ask in my name, it will be done. Because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He came to do the will of the Father. In other words, there's no separation between what the Father and what Jesus want. They are the same thing. And so Jesus is, in one sense, unpacking what it means that he is the life. I mean, all along throughout the Bible, there has been an idea of life and then the life that's worth living. Right? The biological reality of existing and a life that's valuable and meaningful. Earlier in John, Jesus talks about having eternal life, and that's the... We talked back then about that idea, right? That it's the idea of a life that's actually full, that's worth living. And we have to admit that we are often lost with regard to that, right? Because we often think that a life that's worth living is a life that is built around acquiring stuff. But you can have everything in the world and be empty. I've watched the show The Crown for a while, you know, and they just put out the last season of it. I mean, these are people that have everything. And the underlying question is, but why are they so miserable? They're not all miserable all the time, but there's certainly a lot of existential crises of sorts in a very British stiff upper lip way. You can have everything, and that doesn't make a life worth living. You can achieve everything. You know, many of you know I'm an unapologetic Patriots fan, having lived in Boston for so long. And, you know, Tom Brady at the peak of having won a bunch of Super Bowls, you know, was asked, you know, what do you play for? He says, for the next championship. It's about achieving more and more. And you never arrive. That's the thing about achievements. You never really arrive. You will always be chasing it. Okay, you say, those are all very shallow. But, I mean, many of us would think that life is about accumulating different powerful experiences. So maybe you don't want the stuff. You don't want all the accolades, but you want to be the kind of person that everybody thinks is so interesting because of all the different things that you've done in life. And, you know, it's not that it's bad to have things. And it's not that it's bad to achieve things. It's not even bad to have unique and interesting experiences. But that isn't the life. You know, whenever I think about this, I'm reminded when I was a campus minister, a friend of mine told a story about a student who had come to faith. And he was talking with his roommates about it, and they were kind of bumping up against this idea that the gospel is so exclusionary. Why do I have to believe all this to go to heaven? And somebody was like, well, don't the Mormons believe that everybody kind of goes to heaven, but then, like, there's just some people who are kind of have more access to God than others. And so couldn't it be true, right, that we all go, but, like, maybe some people actually get to be with Jesus? And his student's response was probably not super theologically informed, but also probably could not have been put better. He told his friends, if I'm not with Jesus, I would be in hell. You understand what he's getting at? He understood, perhaps more clearly than many people who have been Christians for a long time, that the life that matters is a life with Jesus. That's actually what matters, because it is the only way into the light and life and love of God is in Jesus. It is in Jesus that we actually see him. It is in Jesus that we meet him. Because it is in Jesus that the full character of God is on display. It's in Jesus that the full extent of his love is revealed. It is in Jesus that the full experience of all that he has for you is realized. It is only in Jesus that we have the life that we're promised. The joy that we experience is the life of Jesus. And so if you are here this morning and the overbearing demands of being joyful at Christmas, at that holiday party at work, with your extended family, while you're watching some sappy Hallmark movie, if all of that demand for joy seems elusive to you, then know this: the joy of the Lord is in Jesus. It is not on what you have done. It is not on what you are experiencing. It is in knowing him and being with him. So let's go to this table. Father, we pray that you would minister the joy of the Lord to us this morning. We pray that we would know the extent of everything that Jesus has for us, that we would come to him as the way and the truth and the life. As we come to partake in the body and the blood, remind us that Jesus is our life, and in him is everything that we want and need, everything that is promised. Give our hearts joy, even in difficult circumstances this morning, through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.